For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Training for godliness is the subject for tonight's study. And this word godliness, you know, this is something that Paul brought up back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said, our goal here is that we may live lives in all godliness. And so a godly life, if you look up this word in a lexicon, what you'll see is something along these lines. An awesome respect for God, and that's a quote, which results in a life fully lived for Him. That's kind of a paraphrase, but it's a deep reverence. It's a deep respect for God. There's a focus on Him, and there's also a desire then to live the way that He wants me to live, a life that's fully lived for Him. And so, you know, we've spent the last couple of weeks studying mature Christian character. You know, 1 Timothy 3 paints a vision of a godly Christian leader for us. We talked about these different character traits described there. And, you know, we also talked about how it's a real good thing, Paul says. It's a noble task that you're aspiring to if you want to be a leader for God. And some of us may have come out of these teachings feeling like that's the way I want to be. I want to go for it. Okay, it's time to get hardcore. It's time to really do this thing. And so we basically take this natural, you know, intuitive path down deprivation and willpower. It's like, okay, it's time to get pumped up. It's time to really be spiritual. I'm really going to go for this. I'm all yours, Lord. And, you know, maybe some of us took that posture last Thursday and it's already fizzled out by this Thursday. I've had that many times. It's hard because you're like, I want to be the kind of person described there. I want to lead for God. I want to give my whole life to God. But then you wake up the next morning and you're like, you know, everything seems to flood in and drown out the convictions that you thought you had the night before. And you try and you fail and you blow up at somebody and you try to read your Bible and you fall asleep and you're just like, you know what? Whatever. I got too many problems to worry about this. And so it might cause us to swing over to a passive approach. It's like, well, you know, if God's going to do this, maybe I just need to let go and let God. And, you know, it's kind of this like, here I am, Lord, come and get me, you know, make me into that kind of person if you can. And I'm just going to lie here on the couch and watch TV while you do your thing. After all, you're the God of the universe. And so, you know, I think we tend toward one of these two approaches. You know, religion typically says willpower, self-deprivation, or there's some weird passivity that creeps in. And it's really neither of these things. It's neither deprivation and willpower nor passivity, but what Paul turns to is he turns to athletic imagery in this next section. He's going to show us how to bridge the gap from where we are now to being the kind of person that we've been studying the last couple of weeks. And for Timothy, he's also got in mind that Timothy is also trying to help other people become this way as well. That's one of the charges that he lays out for him, is he needs to train up leaders. And so Paul turns to athletic imagery, and what he tells Timothy is you need to train yourself for godliness. There's a training regimen here that God wants to put you through. He has a way that spiritual growth works. And it's not the intuitive way. It's not the thing that we think of or the thing that religion comes up with. It's different. But Paul says you need to train for this. You need to train for godliness like you're training for some sort of a big game. He goes on to say that's why we labor and strive. Deep, passionate, you know, that word strive is related to our word for agony. We agonize, we strive, we struggle. It's intense straining at the oars. It's everything we got. And so this is not passive. This is not for weaklings. This is not something that we just sit there and let happen to us. There is intentionality and there is the will that's involved here. But we're going to have to learn how this works. And so what Paul is going to give us tonight is he's going to give us three suggestions for how to maximize your training. You're training for godliness. If we want to become this way, he gives us three tips for training. And the first one is you need to avoid harmful training routines. If you've ever been to the gym, you've seen there's some people doing some crazy stuff with weights there. It's not going to get them where they want to go. It's probably going to take them the opposite direction. They're probably going to hurt themselves. And, you know, this whole You know, spotting faulty, harmful training routines, it's not as easy as it looks. I've got a few examples here. I don't know if anybody here is an athletic trainer, but I want you to see if you can spot what is potentially wrong or harmful with this person's training regimen. Okay. What's wrong? You can't really tell at first, can you? But if you look a little closer, you see the guy is squatting a shark. Not recommended. These guys here, dogs shouldn't lift weights. There's no opposable thumb. They're going to drop that bar right on their little tail there. The joints aren't set up for that. What about this guy? That's not good for your teeth. Some people start way too young. It's not good for the joints to be starting at that young of an age with that much weight on the bar. What is that, 5 plates on each side there? Some people start even younger, like these ladies here. Prenatal pole dancing. It's easy to hurt yourself, okay, when you're trying to exercise, when you're trying to train. And so, we need to look at what Paul has to say about this spiritual training regimen, this training for godliness that he's calling on for from Timothy here. We'll pick up in verse 14 where we left off last week. Paul says, you know, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the church. This is the truth. This is really a summary, a purpose statement for the book of 1 Timothy. This is what Paul is writing the whole book for. He's writing this book to combat the false teaching. The false teaching was the false training that was being recommended for people at this church, and it was wrecking this church. They were saying, this is what spirituality is. This is how you grow. And Paul says, no, I'm writing to you because you need to teach what I'm calling on you to teach her, because people's spiritual lives are being destroyed. They're taking these wrong paths to spiritual growth, wrong paths to spirituality. It sounds right, but it's totally wrong. And so he says, so people know how to live, how to conduct themselves in the household of God. This is in the Christian community. Here he calls the church the pillar of the living God. It's a little bit confusing here. He says it's the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. You know, at first it sounds like he's contradicting himself. In Ephesians 2:20, he says that the scriptures, the truth, the Old and New Testaments, he says the scriptures are the foundation for the church. But here he says the church is the foundation for the scriptures. What's the difference there? Well, in Ephesians 2, he's saying, you know, the church was brought into existence by the truth. The truth of the word is what created the Christian community in the first place. It is the foundation for the church. But what he's talking about here is he's talking about the mission of the church. The mission of the church. And the church's mission is to be a pillar that holds up the truth. You know, that is the task that Christ gave to his followers. For some reason, he entrusted the passing on of this message of good news. The good news that he died for sins, that he offers forgiveness. That's been entrusted to the church. And so the church is like a pillar that holds up that truth. The church is like a foundation. It's a firm, solid place for that truth to rest instead of allowing all kinds of false doctrines to come in. And so what he's really talking about is what the church is supposed to do with the truth of God, being a witness and being a place of declaring true truth. He says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And he gives a little 6-line poem. It says he appeared and this is a statement of doctrine. It says he appeared in the flesh, Christ appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory. And since this is a little 6-line poem about Christ, some people see a hymn here, I don't know. There's definitely poetic elements to it. But what is Paul doing here? Well, Paul is saying, what is the truth that you're supposed to declare? This is still combating the dualistic false teaching. I don't know if you've been with us for this study, but the false teachers taught, you know, you've got your body and you've got your spirit.
the flesh and the spirit, and these two are on different planes. And so, you know, there's different versions of this dualism, but, you know, one camp taught that, you know, in order to get spiritual growth going, in order to build your spirit up, you've got to tear your body down. And so you've got to deny your bodily desires. You have to, harsh treatment of the body is what they recommended. And so they also had a really hard time with the notion that Jesus Christ could have possibly come and put on human flesh. Because flesh is so, matter is so evil. That how could God the Son come and put on a human body? He must have only looked like he was here. And so there were different forms of this heresy that I don't have time to go into all of it this evening, but you can see how each of these pairs, each of these three pairs, it combats that false teaching. You know, it says Jesus showed up in the flesh, and yet it was the Holy Spirit that affirmed everything he claimed for himself. So you have the flesh and the spirit working together. You know, on the one hand, he was seen by heavenly angels when he rose from the dead. The whole thing was witnessed by angelic beings, and yet at the same time, he was preached among all the nations of the world. So he was heard, the message was heard by people from every tongue, tribe, and nation all over the world. It says that he was believed on by physical beings in a physical world, and yet he was radiating divine glory. And so both of these two, the spirit and the physical, are being put together, and that's part of the Christian message. It's not just one or the other, it's both. And so he's combating this false teaching, and he's describing Christ in such a way that it combats these false teachings. But this is an interesting point here. He says, this is the mystery from which true godliness springs. It's a pretty strange statement in the Greek. I think the NIV has it right in rendering it this way. Some take godliness as religion, but that'd be the only time it's ever translated religion in all of our Bibles. And so godliness, yeah, so this is the godliness that he's been talking about. And what he says is this truth here, the truth of God, this is the thing that will produce godliness. The false teaching will produce the opposite of that, ungodliness, he says earlier in chapter 1. But true, sound, healthy teaching, that will produce good fruits in our lives as well. And so godliness comes from good teaching, is basically his point here. And we need to avoid any approach to godliness, any teaching on spiritual growth that is anything other than what Scripture teaches, like a lot of these false teachers were teaching. He goes on to get into some detail on this. He says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. You know, these harmful training routines, these false approaches to godliness, to spiritual growth, these are not things that just spring up of their own accord. Paul says there's really two basic sources for these. First of all, he says you've got deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So one cause of this false teaching would be a demonic cause. Yeah, the Bible says God has an enemy. And, you know, his enemy is named Satan, and there's many fallen angels that work with him, in league with him, to oppose God, to oppose the things of God, to oppose God's people. I don't have time to go into defense of this either. But, you know, Scripture says this is the source of a lot of the bad things that happen in this world. It's not God. It's that God has an enemy who he's allowed a certain amount of leash to do some things. He's also allowed us to have a certain amount of space in our rebellion against him. And that Satan actively comes up with and propagates false teachings and even gets people to buy into them. John 8:44, Jesus believed in Satan. That's a pretty good reason to believe in him. He says, you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. These are Jesus' main opponents that he's talking to here. He says he's always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yes. He is the father of lies. He came up with the first lies. He's still coming up with lies. He's got all these different stories about the way God is and why we shouldn't trust him and the way we should live our lives. It's all false. It's not necessarily 100% false, but it's just false enough to lead people down a wrong path. I mean, if you think about it, think about the amount of damage that's being done by false teaching here in this church. Think about what a brilliant strategy this is. You know, this was the biggest threat to the early church, false teaching. It shows up in the vast majority of the books in the New Testament. It was a big problem. In this book alone, we see people were being shipwrecked and their faith just dashed upon the rocks based upon false teaching. People were being led astray. You know, Timothy had such a difficult task on his hands here with all the false teaching that was going around, and people's spiritual lives were just being torpedoed. You know, I've known friends of mine, people who really seem to have had a genuine conversion to Christianity, who seemed to be very sincere in their desire to grow, but then they got into some false teaching. And now today, they're not even believers in God anymore. What they believe in is such a weird theology that they've come up with, because they've been, they feel like God has let them down. That's one of the worst parts about false teaching, when the whole time it's not God. It's some false version of what God really came up with. He goes on and he says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So what's the other cause of this false teaching? Not just a demonic cause, but also a human cause. It's humans through whom these false teachings come to the surface and also who propagate these. You know, they're usually fueled by greed or some other sin. We talked about this a little bit last week as well. That's the main motivation for false teachers, is because they can get some money out of it. In Paul's day and in our day as well. A lot of times there's other sin as well. You know, sometimes people, they get into secret sin, and then it's interesting how their theology begins to change to match up with their lifestyle, and says, my life's actually okay now. In fact, my life is good. You know, these false teachers, you know, some of these dualistic teachers were just like, look, because the spirit and the body are in two different realms, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. I can do anything I want. And so they were into all kinds of messed up sin, but you can see where that would be an attractive teaching, because the teaching basically says, that's fine. Keep doing what you're already doing. And that's actually godly. And that's the path to spiritual growth. It cauterizes the conscience, you know. I don't know if you've ever seen this done. I remember when I was younger, my mom was a nurse, and I had this big wart on my elbow. And so she brought home some stuff to take the wart off. And she started with numbing it, and then she had these scissors, and she dug it out of there. And then the grossest part was she had this, like pocket cauterizer. And so she pushed this button, and then the thing starts glowing red hot, and she's, like, sticking it down in there and stuff. And you got to burn that off, though. And you know, what he's saying here is, it's like their conscience has been cauterized. Their conscience has been burned to the point where it's desensitized. It's become dull. It's become numb. And, you know, when you go against that voice inside your head that says this is wrong, when you go against that enough, you basically get to the point where you can't hear it anymore. And so there's, you know, with false teachers, there's a really interesting study by a guy named Daniel Dennett. He's an evolutionary psychologist, not a believer, one of the new atheists. He studied people who are Christian Bible teachers, quote unquote, who lost their faith a long time ago, but they still get up in the pulpit every week and teach a quote unquote Christian message. And he interviews them secretly. Obviously, it's anonymous, because if anybody knew about this, they would get fired. They should just step forward and have the integrity to resign, but they don't. And so he's interviewing them and asking them, why do you keep on doing this? What do you believe, and why do you keep on doing this if you don't believe this anymore? So here's one guy, codenamed Wes, a Methodist pastor. He says, my colleagues here are very educated, very well-read, and do not believe the significance of Christianity lies in whether it's literally true. They don't believe Jesus rose from the dead literally. They don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, that's not what Paul is just saying about Jesus just a couple verses ago. He seemed to think that was pretty important. Some of these truths about Jesus. They don't believe all those things that would cause a big stir in their churches. But that's not uncommon in mainline denominations or even in the Catholic Church. He's like, look, it's actually kind of normal. It's at least not uncommon for me to hear about these cases. Here's a Presbyterian minister named Darrell. He says, it's not that I'm not a believer. I do believe in God. But I find the character of my belief is much closer to that pantheist view than the typical theist. Pantheist view that God is everywhere and in everything, or it's an impersonal God, really. It's even strange to talk about their God as God in the sense that we think of that term. But here he's like, I'm a believer in God. It's just pantheism. And yet he steps up into the pulpit each week to teach. Here's Adam from the Church of Christ. He says, here's how I'm handling my job on Sunday mornings. I see it as play acting. I kind of see myself as taking on a role of a believer in a worship service and performing. Because I know what to say. I know how to pray publicly. I can lead singing. I love singing. I don't believe what I'm saying anymore in some of these songs. But I see it as taking on the role in performing. Maybe that's what it takes for me to get myself through this, but that's what I'm doing. I'm still where I am because I need the job. If I had an alternative, a comfortable paying job, something I was interested in doing, and a move that wouldn't destroy my family, that's where I'd go. I mean, this guy's a victim. I mean, what else is he supposed to do? Not lie every week? Not stand up there and pretend to be a Christian? And teach things he doesn't even believe? Or just get real ambiguous and teach things that aren't even Christian Bible teaching? Because I do feel kind of hypocritical. It used to be the word hypocritical was like a sin. I don't hold that view anymore. I use the word hypocritical differently. As in, I'm just not being forthright. Can you see the searing of the conscience taking place here? For the sake of money? Instead of being honest? Yeah, so you know, it's not necessarily always this conscience, conscious the whole time. Sometimes people really talk themselves into things. But Paul says at the end of the day, these have demonic source, and also they have a human source. And a lot of the human source, there's a moral cause behind that. Here's an article about Rob Bell, a modern day Bible teacher who eventually came out with the story with the New Yorker about how he lost his faith and the process of what that looked like. The reporter says, Rob Bell was leading a church, but he wasn't even sure he was still a Christian. He was exhausted, and one Sunday after the 9 o'clock service, he hid in a storage closet dreaming about running away so that he wouldn't have to preach at 11. He says, I remember having moments of, okay, I'm only going to say things that I know are true. It's better to be generous than stingy. Okay, I can do that. And so he got real ambiguous. It says he cultivated a careful ambiguity, allowing worshipers to think that he was whoever they wanted him to be. So again, you can see the intentional lying, the ambiguity, the hypocrisy when it comes to these, when it comes to false teachers. They won't come out and say what they really think. False teachers are, one of the characteristics of them is they are smooth talkers, and it's really hard to spot them. It's hard to spot a false teaching. Otherwise, nobody would believe it. The teachings that catch on are ones that have a certain amount of believability, and often the proponents of these have a certain amount of charisma. We're going to have to spot these. We're going to have to avoid these bad approaches. He says they forbid people to marry and they order them to abstain from certain foods. That was what was going on with this particular group. You know, the false teachers here, they taught that suppressing their desires for things like sex and food was the path to spiritual growth. This is not uncommon. They might suppress certain kinds of foods or have some sort of strange restricted diet. Sex often gets singled out as a bad thing in religion, and like the holy path is to turn aside from sex altogether. Well, that's not what God says. Paul says God created these things, food and sex, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. No, not we need to avoid pleasure, we need not to shun physical bodily desires, like these dualists taught. No, he says, actually, we need to enjoy the good things that God has created. We need to enjoy them. God is the God of creation. He's the God that created this world and said that it's good, and he's given it to us to take care of and to enjoy. A message you don't hear Christians teaching that often. Unfortunately, Christians a lot of times end up closer to some of these dualists than they do to the biblical teaching of creation. He says everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Well, there would be a few qualifications on this statement here. For one, good things can be used in bad ways. You think about a tree branch. You know, a tree branch, it's good for the purpose with which it was created. You know, growing leaves, helping the tree live. There could be some other good uses of it, like climbing a tree. You might cut a branch down and make something out of that stick, but, you know, taking that stick and shoving it into your eye, hitting someone with it, not a good use of that good thing that God created. Even the things he's mentioning here, food and sex, you know, these things can be used illegitimately. You know, food becomes our God. If food becomes the be-all and end-all, the thing we live for, then that's not what food was created for. You know, God gave us our senses to enjoy the things that he has created, not to replace him. And so when we take a good thing and we make it a God thing, that becomes a bad thing for us spiritually. And that's where we elevate things to a place they should not be. With God at the center and then the good things he's created around them and us using them in accord with how he's designed them to be used. Sex the same way. We've studied so far in 1 Timothy. There's a certain way God designed for sex to be used. And if we don't use it that way, it can be real bad. But if we do use it that way, it can be awesome. And we should learn to enjoy the things that God has made. And we should learn to enjoy it according to the way that he wants us to. You know, also we got to remember, not everything is as God created it. You think about mosquitoes. There's nothing good about a mosquito. Mosquito, probably a result of our rebellion against God. A curse, a blight sent upon the world. No, we're not thankful for mosquitoes, okay? But you think about a lot of the evil desires that we have. I mean, let's say I have a desire to harm other people. I mean, that's not a good thing that I should give thanks for and that I should exercise. No, that's something that God didn't intend, a desire for selfishness. God did not intend that. When you think about the illnesses, when you think about death, that is not something that we thank God for. God didn't intend us to die. It's a tragedy that eternal beings made in the image of God would decay and turn back into dust. We thank God for his victory over death. We thank God that he has conquered death and that the last enemy to be defeated is death and that death shall never reign again over us once we receive new bodies that cannot die in the afterlife at the return of Christ. And so not everything is as God created it. But some application here, you know, for one, a lot of Christians lead joyless, uptight, ungrateful lives. And what God is calling on us to do is to be thankful, to cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving, and also to enjoy his creation. I like this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He says, "You say grace before meals." All right. "I say grace before the play and the opera." And not literally he says grace, but he goes into these things with an attitude of thanksgiving. He goes in trying to enjoy brilliant literature. He's trying to enjoy the arts, trying to enjoy amazing things that mankind has done. He says, "I say grace before the concert to enjoy a fine piece of music. I say grace before I open a book. I say grace before sketching and painting and swimming and fencing and boxing and walking and playing and dancing. And I say grace before I dip the pen in the ink." And so again, his point is not like, "I thank thee, O Lord, for this boxing I'm about to do." It's like, this is awesome. This world God has made. And even though it's broken, you know, Scripture says that creation is groaning. It's longing. It's longing for the revealing of the glory of God's creation. It's longing for the revelation of our adoption as sons. He's longing for the return of Christ. And yet, even in the midst of that, there's a lot of good things to enjoy, and we should do that. We should enjoy it. We should cultivate thanksgiving. That's what Paul is saying here. And not like these false teachers were like, "Ooh, that feels good. It must be bad." No, that's not biblical spirituality right there. The other application point here is that willpower and suppressing our desires are not the path to godliness. The thought that, all right, I want to follow God now. It's time for all fun to be canceled. It's time for the boring, crappy part of my life. You know, that's why a lot of people are like, you know what, I'll get to following God a little bit later, because they think life's going to get worse when that happens. What you don't realize is that life is going to get a whole lot better when you start living life according to the will of Christ. The one who says, I came that people might have life and life abundant. That's been my experience in the Christian life. I guess there's been times where I was compromised and it was pretty lame. But when I finally threw in and decided this is something I want to do, I want to train for godliness, things started getting real good real quick. And I bet you we could hear from a lot more people in this room that would say the same thing. So we got to avoid these harmful training routines. If we're going to train for godliness, we can't go down this path. We're going to get less godly. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 6, you need to worry about your nutrition. You know, anybody that's into exercise, you know nutrition is very important. It's not enough just to have the right training routine. You've got to eat right, and you've got to not eat wrong. Those are the two important things about nutrition. And that's what Paul says here. He says, if you point these things out, you'll be to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. And so we see nourishment here, nourishment on the Word of God. Yeah, if we're going to train for godliness, we're going to have to work toward immersing ourselves in the Word of God. You know, Scripture says the Word of God has tremendous power. It's the power that brought the universe into existence. You know, when God wanted to create everything that is, you know, God just went, world, and boom, it came into existence. You know, it's like we need to get ourselves exposed to this tremendous life-giving power. You know, it's like going out into the sun and just soaking in the rays. You know, that's what time in the Word is like. It's like God has put this within our grasp, and He's calling us to feed on this. Peter says, like newborn babies, you should long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow with respect to your salvation. This, we eat like our life depends on it. And so what do we need to do here? You know, with the Word of God, if you want to be godly, you're going to have to get into His Word. You need to work toward a daily habit of getting into God's Word. And I'm not saying you got to be there. I'm saying that's got to be your goal. That's the direction you're trying to head with this. To where you enjoy spending time in God's Word on a daily basis. A few practical suggestions. You need a reading plan. You know, if we're just going to get up and we're going to, you know, first thing in the morning, we're going to be like, I wonder what I should read. That is not the time to decide that. When I come to the Word, I know there's a bookmark sitting right where I need to open to, and I know the very chapter I need to start on. I got a plan, and I've gone through a number of different plans throughout the years. But I think some sort of plan that gets you reading broad sections of Scripture. I try to read a couple, three, four chapters a day as part of my plan. There's chronological plans where it's like January 1st, read this. January 2nd, read that. If you're going to do one of those, I would recommend just ignore the dates, okay? Because you just end up feeling so bad because it's like, oh man, it's March 15th and I'm on like January 12th and oh my God, I might as well just quit. Don't worry about that. Just read the next thing, okay? Don't worry about the first thing you do when you come to God's Word is not to beat yourself up for how you haven't been in God's Word. No, that's going to make you not want to go there. So, you know, I've used the checklist plan. I've used the 10-list plan modified. I've used D.A. Carson, For the Love of God. He's got a couple versions of that book that are free. Some sort of a plan, though, I think is important. Even if it's just a plan you come up with yourself. I'll sometimes alternate between reading, you know, several chapters a day, and then I'll just dig down deep into one particular book, and I'll study it more in depth, might read some commentaries with it. I think that's a pretty good idea. Schedule a time and a place. Schedule a time and a place. You know, don't just think I'll just get to it when I get to it. You know, for me, I'm a big believer that this should, if possible, it should be the first thing you do. Now, if you work early in the morning, like, I used to have a job where I had to be there at 7:30 a.m. way out in Dublin. And, you know, 6 a.m. wasn't too good of a time for me to get into the work. So I've seen a lot of people that are in like regular jobs get into the Word over lunch and just duck out on most of the hangouts with people at work. When I was in school, I would get into the Word between classes oftentimes. You know, I have like a 9:30 class and I'd get into it after that. But I think the earlier in the day, the better, because otherwise things just crowded out. A place is really good too. Where am I going to do this? We want to try to minimize distractions in this place as well. You know, I've got a place down in my basement that I can go. I've got a door that I can shut, and I can do my thing. I got my cup of coffee. I got my cup of water. I got my piece of gum. It goes in that order. And I've got my routine down now. And minimizing distractions. That's why I switched back to a paper Bible a number of years ago. Because when you're on your computer, it's like my mouse finger just takes on a mind of its own. And I'm checking email, I'm checking Facebook, I'm checking whatever. Or if you're on your phone, I mean, it's going to ring, okay? You're going to get a text. Just, you know, I like the paper Bible, and I'm a believer in that as well. But whatever you can do to minimize distractions or eliminate, sometimes it's putting on headphones. And that's what I need to do to minimize the distraction. Put on headphones and face a wall. Or a window. Start small. I think I'd rather see 5 minutes a day for 7 days in a week than, you know, 45 minutes twice a week. I think you start small, you learn to enjoy it, you start to learn this nourishment that Paul talks about here, and you just let it grow, okay? And do that for a while, get that habit established, and then what you might find is that you're not shutting it off after 5 minutes, but you find yourself going a little bit longer. I've been getting into some memorization lately, as people in my home church know very well. I've been using this website/app called scripturetyper.com, which is awesome. It's just a tool that you can use to try to memorize scripture. If you get on there, you'll notice my ranking, 124 out of 5,500 people on that website. The only embarrassing thing about that is that my wife is number 85. I think she's cheating, though. I think she's got a bunch of short verses in there and stuff. But my wife and I, we're memorizing scripture like we really never have before. And it's with surprising ease. I started so many times and quit. I got a guy that I know who, he's memorized 47 verses. And the only time he does it is when he's sitting on the John. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 5, redeem the time. For the days are evil. And that whole scene, I think, really epitomizes that verse right there. But it's a free app for Android. I think you got to pay for iPhone for some reason. I guess they figure if you got an iPhone, you can afford to pay for the app. try and work toward that daily habit. I think a couple of the things here that we see in this verse, you need to put it into practice. Notice what he says, you're nourished on the faith and of the good teaching that you followed. Yeah. Just reading isn't going to be enough, but what you should do is you should ask God, is there any some way I can put this into practice? Is there something you're trying to tell me here? Also, notice what he says, how we point these things out to others, sharing the word with other people. And any chance, like I said last week, any chance you get to teach it to other people, what a great way to learn the word and to have it sink down deeper into your soul. And so Paul says, Timothy, you've got to get your nutrition. If you're going to train for godliness, you've got to eat right. And that diet is a steady diet of the Word of God, the pure milk of the Word. You've got to eat it. You've got to act on it. You've got to teach it to other people. And you've got to stay away from junk food. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. But at first it sounds like, you know, worldly fables, I think it says in some translations. And it sounds like Timothy was getting too much into like fairy tales. And you know, like Cinderella and Snow White and the Seven Dwarves and Rumpelstiltskin. And that it was distracting him from his studies. That's not what he's talking about here. I think Kroger and Kroger's excellent book shed a lot of light on this. I just want to read a few more quotes. in addition to what I read last time, they write that another significant clue that the deviant doctrine may be tied to women occurs in 1 Timothy 4:7, where Timothy is to avoid the stories told by old women. Yeah, these old women, they were probably false teachers. He says, in antiquity, old women had a reputation for storytelling, which sometimes put the gods in an outrageous light. They would take the old stories, like the Adam and Eve story, and they would tell it in a new way. From earliest times in Anatolia, that's that part of the world where Ephesus was, female religious officials known as, quote, old women, kept alive the ancient myths. The tales or myths, Paul says, are said to be bebelos, opposed to God. Yeah, they're not neutral. They're opposed to God. That should be our clue right there. Translators usually manage to give the impression that the tales were harmless, but as the writer of the pastorals viewed them as a serious threat. The ancient power of the old women's myths was pitted against the power of the gospel. He goes on to give a little more background material later in the book. He says, Minucius Felix, 2nd, 3rd century CE, reported that the fables of old women had molded religious opinion all too easily in the pagan past. He said, yeah, this is part of where our doctrinal heresy is coming in. It's these storytellers. As these stories were told, they began to change shape. By the 1st century CE, the process of spiritualization of myths was widespread. Plutarch, for example, was said to convert myths reverently into, quote, mystic theologies. Myths were being made to bear a message quite often at variance from the original purpose for which they were formed. Quintilian complained of the way in which storytellers, among them old women, encumbered basic stories with outrageous inventions and placed a new interpretation on them. Often, he said, the tales were so distorted that even the original author would not recognize them. And so he says, Timothy, no, don't get into that false teaching. Don't get into those retelling of the old stories of Scripture that all of our theology is based on. You need to get nourished on sound doctrine, what's been handed down, the Word of God, if you want to train for godliness. He goes on, and he says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This must have been a little saying that they had back then. It's kind of catchy. What's he saying, though? He says, Timothy, keep focused on your goal. That's an important part of physical training. It's also an important part of spiritual training. You got to know what you're shooting for, and you got to stay focused on those goals. Goal setting has a big effect. And we need to know where this is all headed, because otherwise a lot of the individual pieces and parts don't make sense when they're disconnected from the bigger thing. You know, where is this all headed? You know, you can talk all about an acorn. You can describe what it looks like, what color it is, how hard it is, the texture. But one important piece of understanding that is you need to understand that it's intended to grow into a huge oak tree. And when we look at the individual pieces and parts, when we forget the goal, then we get lost. And so he says, first of all, physical training is of some value. And you know, on the one hand, he's down on these ascetics who felt like really, you know, trying to whip their body into shape and control their bodies and stuff, that was the key to spirituality. And on the one hand, he's saying, no, they're wrong. But Paul's not a dualist either. He's not like the physical doesn't matter at all. And so can any physical training help you toward godliness? Paul says, a little bit. There's a little bit of value, not no value, a little bit, some value. As long as you keep focused on the goal, that our ultimate goal is godliness. And any sort of physical training, physical exercise, needs to be something that is going to help me in my journey toward godliness. And I found in my life that exercise in moderation can be really good for dealing with stress. There's times where I'm just like, I am so stressed out, I have to go for a run because I'm going crazy. And I get back and I'm just like, oh, this feels so good. There's times, you know, I feel like when it comes to sleeping, if I sink a half hour, 40 minutes into exercise, I'm going to get every minute of them back and probably then some later that night when I go to bed. That I'm going to need about 30 to, you know, maybe an hour less sleep to get the same level of restedness, the same benefit. I have trouble sleeping sometimes, and I kind of have to I kind of have to run or exercise in some way just so I can get to sleep at night and so I can sleep through the night. My energy level is real affected by exercise. And so I think trying to, you know, some of us neglect this altogether. That's not, I don't think that's good. There is some value here. Paul says it is of some value. You know, we should be doing it with a goal toward godliness. Like, I mean, the reason why I try to stay in some kind of shape is because I want to serve God for the next, you know, for the rest of my life, however long that might be. And I want that to be as long as possible. And I want to be as active as possible as long as possible. And so it's good, Paul says. Not a dualist. But he does say some people are too focused on this, and they do, you know, at least from what I've noticed, some people are too focused on this. That's implicit in his critique here. You can waste a lot of time. You know, some of us were so obsessed with our physical appearance. We're so into working out that we don't have time for other things. We don't have time for training for godliness because we're too busy physically training. And Paul's saying that's not as important. It's not as valuable as training for godliness. You know, for one, it's a waste of time, a lot of it, because, you know, to try to hone my body into this perfect sculpted work of art, for one, you end up thinking about it more and more often, checking yourself out in the mirror, you know, talking about your workout routine or whatever. You know, another problem is our bodies are not going to last. We're really just trying to delay death with trying to stay in shape here. I mean, we're going to end up dust. And our bodies, no matter how fit we are, we're going to get old and saggy, and we're not going to look the way we once did. And yet that godliness is going to grow and grow, hopefully. You know, I'll give you one picture to illustrate this. Here's Arnold back in the 70s. I mean, what is going on with his pecs there? And then here's, and I don't do this to pick on Arnold, but here's Arnold in recent times, okay? And it's like, you know, the guy's human, like the rest of us. He's human like the rest of us, and if we put all our hope in I want to look good and I want to have bones of steel, we're going to end up regretting that because we'll have overlooked the greater value, godliness, which he says, training for godliness has value for all things, holding promise in this present life. There's benefits to godliness now. This is the abundant life Jesus was talking about, but he says, you know, really, the even greater benefit is in the life to come. Yes. And so, if our goal is godliness, we focus on the life to come. Because this life is hard. There's setbacks. It's exhausting. We're drained. We're worn out. We're burned out at times. We do need to find ways to recover. And yet, things are hard. And unless we are focused on the promise of the life to come, the promise that this godliness is one day going to be completed, we're going to be given a new body, we're going to be with God, that we're going to get weighed down here in this life. We're not going to make it. Part of training for godliness is an eternal perspective. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. We think about that. We thank God for that. We interpret our present circumstances in light of the unseen realities. And Paul concludes, he says, that is why we labor and strive. Because we put our hope in the living God. And so we focus on eternal life with the living God. You know, he is the living God. He is the God who gives life. And we know that we're going to spend forever with him. That as close as we can be with him now, we know that one day that will be, our relationship with him will be perfected. And it says at that moment, we shall see God. And we shall behold his face, and he'll wipe away every tear. The living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. And so we think about the many other people that will be there too. We think about the role that we can play in seeing more people come into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is why Christ died. This is the offer of forgiveness he presents. This is the good news. And this is the thing that he has charged us, his followers with passing on to a dying world. That'll be a good day. The day we're in heaven, as Scripture says, with people from every tongue, tribe, and nation in the presence of God, beholding his face, the life to come, where there's no more death or dying or crying or pain. Us there with our new bodies. That's where we need to have our focus. And you'd be surprised at how God transforms you as we focus on what is unseen. So in conclusion, Jesus Christ, God through Jesus Christ, God wants to be your Savior. He wants to cleanse you. He wants you to bring in his family. He wants to put his Spirit in you. But that's not all. You see, God also wants to be your personal trainer in the spiritual sense of the word. He wants to help you in training for godliness. He wants to lead you through that process. And he does most of the heavy lifting there, and yet there is still a role he calls on you to play. For one, he wants you to avoid human approaches to self-improvement. The typical religious approach, gritting my teeth, depriving myself of things that are enjoyable. These are not God's way. No, God's got a different way. We need to steer clear of those. You need to be nourished on his word. You need to turn aside from false teaching. And you need to be nourished on his powerful word that is living and active, can see right down into the depths of your soul and can change you. And finally, we need to keep focused on the goal. We focus not on what is seen, but what is unseen. We focus on the God in whose presence we will be someday. We focus on eternity. And we focus on, as Jesus said, laying up treasures in heaven. And as life gets hard, what we will find is that will give us the strength to carry on. And we will find ourselves being transformed into Christ's image.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.